It is a privilege to be here. Thank you for your attendance and your willingness to study God's Word. And I pray that this opportunity is a blessing for you and helps us all to draw nearer to God. I invite you to turn your Bible to Nahum 1. As you're turning your Bible there, as Morgan started telling that story a few moments ago, I knew where he was headed. I was glad I wore socks tonight. But I have never been a slave to fashion. My wife tells me, she lays out something for me. Now, this goes with this. Wear this with this. If you've got a question, give me a call. But I am thrilled to be here and thrilled to be studying with you. And we want to talk about, in our short time together this weekend, about God and about the nature of God. And particularly tonight, we're going to be talking about God's wrath as God's wrath is demonstrated in Him pouring out the vials of His wrath upon sin. Our God is truly an awesome God. And our God's wrath is awesome. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and in Nahum 1, beginning with verse 2, the Bible says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Our God is a consuming fire. This passage tells us he is a jealous God. He is an avenging God. He is a God who brings wrath upon his enemies. Our God is so awesome that when he appears in verse 4, forests like Bashan and Carmel wither before him. The most lush areas become dry and brittle. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. And the most solid foundations shake at the presence of this God. In verse 5, mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. The earth is upheaved by his presence. And the question is, who can stand before his indignation? God is an awesome God. And God's wrath is an awesome thing. God's wrath is a picture of the love of a holy God which will not let us go when we sin. And we could say much tonight about this concept of God being a God of wrath who pours out his vials upon man's sin. But we want particularly to stress tonight the consequences of sin, the destructive power of sin. But the reason that sin is destructive is because it is contrary to God's will. The Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge who has anger every day. In Romans 1, verse 18, the Bible tells us that all man's ungodliness and all man's wickedness arouses the anger and the wrath of God. And so we want to see tonight the destructiveness of sin and how that is a revelation of God's holy wrath. But God reveals His wrath, and I want to make this plain. God reveals His wrath to us not to drive us away, but to draw us near to Him so that we will see that all paths away from Him are marked dead end and lead to destruction. God gives us warning after warning after warning of what our sin will cost us in order to draw us near to Him, just as a loving parent may sometimes warn their children about the consequences of a particular action, hoping never to enforce those consequences. God does that with sin. But the destructiveness of sin and the wrath of God against sin and God's nature as a consuming fire is shown in the fact that sin is so powerful that sometimes even after people are forgiven, there are consequences to face. And God shows His wrath via that means. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was on the roof. And from the roof, David saw a beautiful woman bathing. He had many wives, many concubines, but he has to find out the identity of this woman. When he sins to find out about her, he finds out that she is the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers, Uriah, Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Nonetheless, he sins and takes her and commits adultery with her. After that, after she sends him words, "I am pregnant," he panics and tries desperately to cover his sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he tries inviting Uriah to eat with him and to meet with him and to finally go home to his wife and to be with his wife. But Uriah will not do it. Uriah is faithful. And while the ark of God remains in a tent, he won't go home to be with his wife. When David sees no other way out, David writes a letter and sends it by Uriah's hand and gives it to Joab. And it tells Joab to put Uriah in the midst of the most heated conflict and withdraw from him and let him be killed. And Joab follows those orders and takes Uriah's life. His wife mourns for him. And David takes her into his house, trying to cover his sin and to cover his tracks. But the prophet Nathan comes to him and says there were two men in a town. There was one man who had many herds and many flocks, and another man who had one poor little ewe lamb. And they brought that ewe lamb up like a member of the family. It ate at their table. It slept in their bed. A visitor came to the rich man, and instead of taking one of his many herds and many flocks, he goes to the poor man, and he takes his one little ewe lamb and takes it and offers it to his guest. David hears these words and says, "Such a man ought not to live because he has done this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man. You are the man." To David's credit, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." There were many people in the biblical story who were just as guilty, who were confronted with their guilt, who didn't make that confession. But he acknowledges, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the Bible says that Nathan tells him, "Your sin is taken away." I take that to mean that your sin is forgiven, in comparing that language with some of the language in Isaiah chapter 6. David has sinned. David's sin is horrible and terrible. He's been confronted about his sin, and he said, I am wrong about my sin. But sin is so serious because our God is such a holy God and such an awesome God, and sin is such a slap in his face that sometimes, even after forgiveness, there are consequences for sin. Nathan tells him, the child that's born to Bathsheba will die. And I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. You did this thing secretly. Your neighbor will take your wives and sleep with them in the sight of all Israel. And the sword will never depart from your house. Sin is so serious that even after forgiveness, sometimes we must face the consequences. And God does this to warn us about how holy He is and how serious that sin is. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Amnon, David's oldest son, raped Tamar, his daughter. A son raped a daughter. And another son, Absalom, tries to take the throne first kills Amnon, and then tries to take David's throne. The sword never departed from his house. David truly realizes what a serious thing it is to forget that God is a holy God and that we as His people must live holy lives. There are other illustrations of this that I could use, but let's go to the last thing on the slide, Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh is a good illustration of our principle that sin is so powerful that even after forgiveness, sometimes there are severe consequences for sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verses 1 through 9, the wickedness of Manasseh is described in graphic terms. He brought idols to worship other gods into God's house in Jerusalem, into the temple. It would be hard to see how more wickedness could be compacted in 9 or 10 verses than we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. There is so much wickedness, so much ungodliness crammed in those passages of Scripture. But the Bible tells us something happened to Manasseh. He was taken into captivity. He was taken by the king of Assyria into captivity into Babylon with a hook in his nose. The Bible tells us that he humbled himself and he prayed. He entreated the Lord's favor, and God was merciful to him and God was gracious to him. In the book of Chronicles, there's an illustration of the principle. If this my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. And Manasseh is the prime illustration of that. He is the chiefest of sinners, and he turns and he repents of his sin. God can forgive the greatest of sinners, and yet at the same time that we must proclaim that truth from the rooftops, we also must emphasize that sin has consequences. After Manasseh had died, and Judah had a righteous king by the name of Josiah, Josiah tried to guide God's people in God's ways and bring about a return to their relationship with Him. But the Bible tells us after Josiah's death, 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 26 and 27. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah. Because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. The point is, God's anger burned against Manasseh's sin, and the people went into Babylonian captivity largely because of the sin of Manasseh, because of his great wrong. Because you see, even though personally he was forgiven, there were still profound consequences for his sin. Sin is so powerful, and God's wrath and God's holiness are so great that sin is so destructive that even after forgiveness, sometimes there are consequences. And I'll tell you something else that demonstrates to us the wrath of God and how destructive and how deadly sin is. Sin is so powerful that sometimes innocent people suffer because of the sins of the guilty. You take the illustration to the story that we've just related, the story of David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Innocent people suffered because of what David did that was wrong. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah had been a faithful soldier. Uriah was one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel 23. And this faithful soldier and this mighty man who was so loyal to David that he would not go home to be with his wife while the Ark of the Covenant and the army of Israel was intense. This man's loyalty and faithfulness to David was repaid by David taking his wife and then taking his life. You see, often innocent people are trapped because of the sins of others, and they experience the consequences of others' wrongdoing. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, one of the first punishments that David experienced because of his sin with Bathsheba is Nathan told him, the child that's born to Bathsheba will die. The child will die. And while that child was sick, and that child was lingering, David prayed, David fasted, David mourned. And when the child died, David then gets up and says, I cannot go to him, or he cannot come to me, but I must go to him. David witnessed his innocent child die because of his own sin and guilt. Let me use another illustration. This may be a story you're not quite as familiar with. Second Samuel 21. In 2 Samuel 21, Saul had sinned in regard to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had made a covenant with Israel in Joshua chapter 9, and Saul sinned against them by trying to exterminate them from among Israel and to violate the covenant that Israel had made with them back in Joshua 9. And so what happens in 2 Samuel 21, David finds out the reason for the famine that has ravaged the land. And he calls the Gibeonites And ultimately, he says that seven descendants of Saul are going to die because of Saul's sin. And so two of Saul's sons and five of his grandsons are executed because of what he did wrong. I want you to think about this. If your children, if you knew that your children and your grandchildren would experience the consequences of your sin, how much more careful would you be about holiness? If you recognize that they're going to pay for the wrongs that you've done, God warns us against sin. And he warns us to stay away from it, to avoid it, to not go near it. He does this one of the ways by showing us the horrible consequences of sin, and people that we love and people that we care about may suffer the consequences for our wrongdoing. And the primary illustration of this in human history is in the person of Jesus. All the subjects of the wrath of God and the holiness of God and the love of God merge in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate innocent sufferer for our sin. I can remember teaching a Bible class one night, and we were talking about 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I was called off guard by one of the questions, because one of the men was 20 years older than me. He'd become a Christian in his teenage years. He'd studied the Bible and taught the Bible a good bit. But as we read the story of David's son dying, he said, "This isn't fair. It just isn't fair that David sinned and his innocent son suffers." I was caught off guard for a moment. But something about his wording hit me. And I said, "No, it's not fair. But let me tell you something else that's not fair. It's not fair that you've sinned and that I've sinned, and that the ultimate innocent son of David, Jesus, suffered for our sins. That's not fair either. But I'll tell you what it is. It's amazing grace." Even God's wrath draws us closer to Him. It draws us nearer to Him because we see that He is warning us. He is begging us. He is pleading with us. Don't go down this road. Don't follow this dead-end street, because it is going to destroy you. It is going to destroy you. It is going to destroy those you love. It will destroy you. And there's so many things. The first question of the first doctrine of God that was questioned in the Bible in Genesis 3 was the doctrine of judgment. Has God said, if you eat from this tree, you'll die? You're not going to die. It's the first doctrine that was questioned. But I want us particularly to look at a couple of passages from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, beginning. As we portray God as a God of wrath, as we see God as a holy God, God warns us against sin by telling us it will lead us to destruction. In Proverbs 2, in verse 18 and 19, Her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Verse 22, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Look at Proverbs 5. All of these warnings about sin in general, and specifically about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality will destroy us. All sin will destroy us. And God gives us this warning to try to let us avoid these destructive paths. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, the Bible says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She is sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Look at Proverbs 7. In Proverbs 7, we have a lengthy discussion of a young woman seducing a young, naive man and getting him to commit adultery. And the text tells us, beginning with verse 21 of Proverbs 7, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering speech, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver and a bird hastens to its snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside from to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is a way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. You can look at all of these passages that I have put on the slide, and the way you're going to benefit most from this lesson is by looking at all those passages, writing down all those passages, and reading those passages over and over again. That will be the key to appreciating the destructiveness of sin and the wrath of a holy God. But God is warning us and telling us that this sin of sexual immorality will destroy us. It will absolutely destroy us. I heard a preacher use this illustration that it happened to a preacher that was a friend of his, had confessed this to him. May we use this warning. May we use this story to take warning. The preacher was on a vacation in South America. It was not given what the details were as to why his wife was not with him. But he said he was out in a public place and there was a beautiful woman that started to flirt with him and to joke with him. And shortly thereafter, he went with her, he followed her, as Proverbs 7 pictures, as an ox to the slaughter, and committed adultery with her. After he did this, he was overwhelmed with grief. Overwhelmed with grief and shame at what he'd done. It was contrary to everything he believed and everything he saw, he taught, and everything he'd ever lived for. But at least it happened another continent away. And he wouldn't have to confront this person again. He'd never have to see this person. He was so glad to get on the plane and leave that country. But when he got on the plane, he saw that she was a stewardess on the plane. She wasn't from South America at all. She lived 15 minutes away from his home. When he got to church Sunday, one of the members came up and said to him, "Hey, my sister said she saw you on your vacation, something about being a stewardess on your plane. She's thinking about coming to church here sometime." Be sure your sin will find you out. And God warns us over and over in Scripture. God warns us so that we don't follow that dead end street. And we can avoid making those mistakes. Yes, God is a consuming fire, but He wants to warn us because He wants to save us. He lays out to us clearly in His Word the destructiveness, the deadliness of sin. It has been said about sin, and I think that it's a good statement, that sin takes us further than we ever planned to go. It holds on to us longer than we wanted to stay, and it costs us more than we're willing to pay. Sin takes us further than we ever thought we would go. Do you think the man after God's own heart, who penned such words like, "God is my refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble," do you think that man ever thought he would take another man's life? But you see, sin takes us further than we ever thought we'd go. And sin holds on to us longer than we wanted to stay. Proverbs chapter 5 tells that story, particularly if you're to look at verse 23. And in that story of adultery and seduction, there is the statement that the cords of iniquity get hold of the wicked and refuse to let him go. And often people intend to sin once, and then I'll go back to live for God. But it's not that easy. Sin gets hold of us and won't let us go. Sin takes us places we never expected we would go. Sin holds on to us longer than we wanted to stay. And sin costs us more than we're willing to pay. When David looked back upon his life and he saw that he had a son who raped a daughter, and another son who kills that son to avenge the wrong. He has a son that tries to take his own throne and of course ends up losing his life. And David says, "Oh Absalom, my son, I would that I had died instead of you." Do you think if he knew all that sin was going to cost him, he would have ever committed adultery with Bathsheba? Sin costs us more than we're willing to pay. And this picture of God as a consuming fire and as a holy God, and God's wrath against sin and the destructiveness of sin, is meant to warn us not to take that path and to follow Him. But I will say this. We have described a problem tonight. A problem that's pretty big. And this sin and being accountable to God's holiness and God's wrath, this sin isn't going to disappear if we simply find a listening ear and lie down on a couch and pour out all our problems. That may help for a moment, but it doesn't deal with the final problem. It's not going to do any good to pick up and move to a new place where nobody knows the wrong things that we've done. As Jonah found out, you can't escape from the presence of God, can you? Sin is such a destructive problem that only the love of God and the death of Christ can answer it. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we want to focus more on God's nature and God as giving the solution to the problem of sin. God's wrath, God's holiness, and God's love all merge in the cross. And they make it possible for sinners like us to be saved. I know what I'm about to say to some of you younger people, you won't know this name. Some of the older people will. But I can remember where I was the first time I heard about what Jeffrey Dahmer had done. It takes a whole lot to shock our country today. But his crimes shocked our world. He not only killed people, but he cannibalized their bodies. And America was horrified. And after a while, America was horrified. The story came out that Jeffrey Dahmer had accepted Christ as his personal Savior. That was clarified, that statement was clarified the next day through the press. The press said that Dahmer would like to clarify that he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior by being baptized for the remission of his sin. Sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? And you know what I first thought when I heard that? No! No, he cannot be saved. His sins are too great, they're too horrible. But I thought about that a while. And I thought about how if God can't forgive Jeffrey Dahmer's sins, can he forgive mine? And my attitude changed from being angry that God would show his grace to a sinner like Dahmer to being thankful that God in his grace can save a sinner like me. God's wrath is real and sin is destructive. But the truth of the matter is that every one of us knows about sin from firsthand experience. We don't have to read just about David's experience and the experience of others in Scripture. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. And we can be thankful to God in His mercy that He provides forgiveness. Lord willing, we'll talk more about that grace tomorrow and more about His nature that provides salvation. But our purpose tonight is to convict us of sin. That we all have a problem that's too big simply to talk away or to run away. And the only way to solve the problem is to run to Him. To believe that Jesus died and rose again. To turn from your sins in repentance. To acknowledge your faith in Him. And to be baptized for remission of sins. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.